belongs to the Lord.
Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 21, we have a rather challenging chapter in front of us, and one that I think is extremely timely for us as Americans. We'll discuss that as we go along. There has been a problem in America for some time that I would have to, I've coined it. I say that we've formed what we could call a Marianity, some sort of a strange hybrid between Christianity and Americanism. Of course, Christianity wasn't born within the American context. It was born within the Jewish context under Roman conquest. And so how it functions and where it functions, Christianity can thrive under virtually any system, even the ones that are opposed to it. But one of the benefits of preaching systematically and consecutively through God's Word is that you're forced to preach the text in front of you each time. We arrived at chapter 21 because it followed chapter 20. And you don't just get to ride your hobby horses or avoid difficult subjects. You're forced to wrestle with all of them as they appear. And that said, I want to mention that a passage like this one and the way we're going to approach it can give folks some wrong ideas that I need to address up front. Because the theme actually is politics or authority. It's not the final word on it, but it is vital to get the understanding of this passage and to read the passage within its proper frame in order to get the warning that's here for us that I think is an important one. As I said, the theme of the passage is authority or politics. And if you'll recall, when we were back in chapter 10, we saw that for chapters 12 through 24, Solomon has this rotating group of themes that he hits. And he hits them over and over. And then along with them, he intersperses individual truisms and maxims and examples to by way of application so that we can tie them all together. That's exactly what goes on here. In this particular chapter, though, he's addressing this key concept of authority and our relationship to authority and how we understand authority, and especially within the political context. That's going to be something that opens up for us in the very first verse. The chapter defines its emphasis in that opening verse. Notice what it says, verse 20, or chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Now, doesn't say what king. Solomon could simply be referring to himself. Most commentators would agree it's much broader than that. He's talking about things in general. And I want to stop and express my gratitude for Bruce Waltke's commentary on this, on the book of Proverbs, which is the most detailed that you can probably get anywhere, and how he helped me work through wrestling with some of the more difficult portions of this passage and putting them together. Because of the way the theme's handled here, there may be a tendency on the part of some, as we work through this, you're going to point your fingers at the current administration, whether it's in New York State or whether the federal government, and you're going to say, yep, that's them. Look at how the Bible exposes those scoundrels. And that's not the way we're to take this. There's another understanding that's being bred into us here. We have to keep in mind that the indictment that Solomon is going to lay out for us here about politics and seeking power works for all of those who seek power, not just for the ones who are on the opposite side of whatever political persuasion we may happen to be on. The issue is seeking power and the problem behind that. The issue here is not one of being one party being better than the other. It's a matter of seeking power and authority in this present age, whether that's in the public arena or in the workplace or in the church or in the home. It works across that spectrum and needs to be seen there. Solomon's exposé isn't about political parties. It's about sinfulness in the human heart seeking power in this present age and in every age. Because if there's one thing we hate, it's being powerless. And if there's one thing that is more contrary to the world system, it's saying, I don't need to have power because I serve a sovereign God. Now that's going to bring us back to consider an awful lot of things. Additionally, some might think that today's message is just an attempt to give you my own political opinion. But I hope what we'll do as we work through this, you'll see that by the time we're done, the issue is not in any way to countenance a particular political viewpoint or an agenda. It's to try and arrive at a biblical view relating to power and seeking power in any way, especially when we believe we might be oppressed or persecuted by those who might have the power at present. That's what he addresses in the text. So there's three things that I want to look at that I think will be helpful to keep in mind while we approach this passage. The first is Solomon's own experience in understanding political power and authority. Bear in mind, Solomon didn't run for office. We're in a political system that's vastly different than the one under which he's writing. He never ran for office. That wasn't the way that politics worked back in that day. But he did experience two, I think, extraordinary events that were very disturbing to him before he became king. I have no doubt that they factor into how he pens this and how the Holy Spirit spoke through him in this regard. The first was when he was privy to his older half-brother Absalom's attempt to stage a coup against their father David when he was king. Absalom, one of David's sons, as you know, was quite the rascal. He had done all sorts of things, and he attempted to steal the hearts of the people and to put his father out of office and seize power. Solomon lived through that, and it was a dreadful time. It was a horrible time for the nation as a whole. It was a horrible time for Solomon and certainly for David and his family. The second event which would have impacted Solomon greatly was when his other half-brother, he had many of them due to David's sin, he had another brother by the name of Adonijah. And as David was dying, Adonijah sought to seize power. He wanted the throne. And Solomon and his mother and Nathan the prophet have to intervene so that Solomon, who David had promised the throne to, who God had announced that he wanted to have the throne, that all had to come about. And there was this, certainly this tension and all of this warfare that went on today. Lust for power is a never-ending spiritual battle. And it's one that, as Christians, we have to always be on the lookout for rising up in our own hearts. We convince ourselves that if we have power, we'll be really good for everybody. We're going to see in the text, everybody who seizes power thinks that. It's especially true when we judge those in authority over us to be sinful or inept or contrary to us. We want to point at their hearts and at their minds. And there's much talk today, even in Christian circles, over how to get power into our hands, as though Christians are supposed to be a power block. But we function in a different atmosphere. We function in a different place than trying to seize physical power. And we'll go over that as we work through the passage. And so if we fail to understand that, then we're not going to know how to act within this present fallen world. We are not to seek power over the world. We are to seek the gospel transforming the hearts and minds of people. That's the call of the church. And so this brings us back to refocus and to re-cement these things. One of the most startling passages in all of Scripture occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's when the people have decided they don't want God to be their king. They want a human king. Now again, this is power that can be manipulated. They want some power. To just serve God, to take personal responsibility for walking with God in holiness and righteousness, rather than they'd rather set that aside and say, no, give me somebody who can be my representative. Let them be the top dog. They can take responsibility. They can sort out all these things. But we can influence them. We can have power over them to some degree. Now, this happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Samuel heard the people and they said, "We want a king just like the other nations around us." Samuel said, "You don't understand what this is going to mean." And God said, "Listen, Samuel, don't think they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them." Whenever we seek to put someone in those positions of power, we're seeking to supplant God in some way. That's exactly what happened in that case. And so Samuel warns them. God tells him, warn the people what it's going to look like when they get a king. And he gives a series of those in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17. Don't turn there. I'm just going to tick these off for you quickly. You might want to look at them later. The first thing he tells them is that kings will conscript your children for his purposes. All government will seek at some point in time to conscript our children for government's purposes. You can't get around it. Secondly, he'll create a military machine, which you're going to have to supply. Third, he will require power or authority over national productivity. He's going to want to control the economy. Fourth, he's going to wage war on his own initiative, whether it's a godly war or not. Then he'll create jobs which depend upon his administration alone. He'll appropriate and redistribute private wealth. He'll finance his growing administration off your earned income, what we call taxes. He'll make your employees as though they're his own, and he'll effectively try to make you all his slaves. That is the nature of the desire of human political power because of our fallenness, and we can't get around it. This is the way we come into this world fallen, and this is the way it works itself out. So the first thing that helps us frame this chapter is to think about Solomon's understanding of these things from his own experience and how he comes to this, and certainly the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that helps us frame a chapter like this is to look at Jesus' absolute lack of seeking any kind of political authority or power in Israel, even though he had a right to the throne. He refused it. Matter of fact, in John 6, we have the occasion where after he fed the multitude, the people wanted to make him king, and he dismisses the disciples so that he can deal with the crowd and disperse them because he'll have nothing of it. That's not the way he understands power in this present age. And so he steps away from it. He refuses to go that route. As a matter of fact, later when he is before Pilate, you remember this out of John 18. Pilate entered his headquarters again and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He was, in fact. And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, this is so important. We need to grasp this. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," this is a decisive concept, "if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." They would rise up and act in that fashion. But they aren't doing that. Why? "My kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Yeah. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now notice, Jesus says, you have to distinguish between my kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, and this earthly kingdom, and I'm not worried about the earthly kingdom. I don't have to have that kind of power because I'm working in the hearts and minds of men to transform them. It's an entirely different concept. The third thing that might help us, because we've got to understand how Jesus is looking at this in the process, the third that will be helpful for us is in Luke 22 when Jesus has to confront his apostles on this very subject. They were having a discussion. They were arguing about them, amongst themselves, who would occupy the position of power or authority. Who would be the most important among them? Set up the hierarchy. Give us the stream. And Jesus deals with it. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, the one to take the place of prominence. And he said to them, look, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is a worldly concept. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. It's not how it functions in my kingdom. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as one who serves. Because he's building this understanding of them that we've got two kingdoms going on here. The kingdom of the world in its fallen state and the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ doesn't depend upon the world's methodology nor the world's mindset to accomplish its goals. So this helps frame for us as we come back to this chapter. And this chapter has an awful lot to see. As we'll see, there is little that is less conducive to the Christian mindset and the pursuit of spiritual growth than the tendency to seek power over others. It just isn't where we're supposed to be. Humility is to reign, not seeking power over other individuals. This is true in the world and in the church and anywhere else. And so it is. There's little more that flies in the face of the present world system and a worldly mindset than refusing to seek power and authority. And some of you are going to say, that's a pretty scary concept. Yeah, and in Peter addresses it and says, this is the great testimony to the world that you're not afraid of them, even though they have power. It's an amazing place to go. Now, let's deal with the passage itself and see how it unpacks it and what the danger behind seeking power is and what it reveals to us and about us. The passage works in a somewhat circular form. It starts off with these three opening verses. First, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Secondly, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And thirdly, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So the first thing he enunciates is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human political authority. And I don't know about you, but I am awfully glad our God is sovereign over all the political authorities of the earth. And it's wonderful to know. Does that mean they are righteous and holy and doing good? No. It means they are not the ultimate authority, however. That power doesn't ultimately rest in them. It rests in our God. That's a good place to go. While we're looking at the chaos in our present world, I need to know that. I need to know that I have the ear of the one who turns their hearts rather than having to be able to meet their hearts. Secondly, verse 2, the fact that we all imagine our way is the right way. Look at it. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We all think our own motives are good. We all think the other guy's motives are wrong. But the Lord really weighs the heart because we can't well judge our own motives, especially when it comes to an area like this. Our own motives will get in the way all the time. And thirdly, this idea, which he's going to come back to, that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Religious observance to gain political power negates righteousness and justice. Now, I'm going to say something a bit controversial. Y'all can stone me later. This will be recorded so you can play it back at my trial. That's okay. A person who tries to seek benefit financially, politically, or any other way by parading the fact that they are a Christian is trading on the cost and the blood of Christ in order to achieve an earthly goal. That is not the way we're to think. And he draws us to a whole different mindset. Now, does that mean that a Christian can't run for office? Of course not. What he can't do, should not do, and I think we have plenty of biblical warrant for it, is to use the cross of Christ to achieve that goal. Because the cross of Christ was given to redeem men's souls, not to give anyone political power. I know that's different for some, bear with me. We're going to work through why that's so important in this chapter. And so the chapter, as I said, runs in somewhat of a circle. You get this opening three verses, and then you get a closing section that parallels those three verses. It goes back to, you'll see verse 27 is analogous to verse 3. They cover the same land. Religious observance is rejected when offered from a heart bent upon evil. To use the cause of Christ or to use religion in order to accomplish those goals is an illegitimate thing, and we'll come back to that. And then verse 29, the righteous examine their own motives rather than simply accepting them as right. Where in verse 2 up here, every way in a man's heart seems right to him. Every man thinks his own motives are correct. And then in 30 and 31, he were reminded that God sovereignly rules over all human political authority and plans. They can make their war machine, but it's only God who can give the victory. And so this forms an inclusio, two bookends, and everything that's said in the middle comes between those two bookends, and he's going to bring us back to that. So let's go back and try and unpack this in order and see if we can't get there. You can see how this works in a circular fashion and brings us back to the original starting place. Let's go back to verses 1, 2, and 3, where he's going to talk about authority, motives, and religion. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God is over and ultimately working in the world's political authorities. They are not autonomous. Now, I know for some of us that's startling. We're afraid to believe that God's really up there doing that. We've got it in our mind somehow that the world is just running off on its own. Now, I'm not saying that most men in these positions aren't in fact disobeying God. But I'm saying that above that, God is sovereignly carrying out his plan. And in their wickedness, his plan will eventually get accomplished. There is a sovereign above every human authority, and that is our Christ. He rules and he reigns. He rules and he reigns in every nation and over every people. Matter of fact, that's exactly what the scripture tells us, that when he ascended on high, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father on high, ruling and reigning over all. And we need to know that, especially in a day like ours where things are going so crazy. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Those in authority, like the rest of us, assume their way is the right way, that somehow everything's going to be better if they can just be in power. Stalin thought it, Hitler thought it, Saddam Hussein thought it. They all think it. If I can be in power, things will be better. This will be the way it ought to be. And we can think it too. That's the danger. Because we don't examine our own motives often. And we can be in a position of saying, yeah, I want that authority because if I've got it, I know I'll administrate it carefully. Really? How sinful are we? We love the doctrine of depravity, total depravity, as it applies to other people. We don't like it so much as it applies to us. And so it's something to be watched out for. And that's mainly what this is. It's watch for this, guard for this, be aware of this as we enter into interacting with these realities. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This is, in fact, the heart of all idolatry. And you can find it in religion of all sorts. You can find it in Christianity, too. I've used the application here of one who will seek political power through identification with religion has already forsaken righteousness and justice, because that's the context here. If you take it even out of context, we have to bear this in mind. God would rather have you living righteously and justly before him according to his word than carrying out religious ordinances. But it's very easy for us to supplant walking in true holiness with carrying out religious ordinances. So as long as I go to church, as long as I read my Bible, as long as I go to my small group, doesn't matter how I act at work or at home or in any other context. And that is the heart of idolatry. That is saying serving God is wrapped up in externals, not internals. When the internals are right, the externals will follow. But you can have plenty of externals without a right internal. That's the heart of all idolatry. And he will move us from there. And he calls a spade here. He brings it right out in the open in this context of dealing with the heart of the king and what it looks like to have this authority in the world. And I believe a good application here. The one who will seek political power through identification with religion, and virtually all of our candidates do this across the political spectrum. And it's to trade on the cross of Christ for human power. And it's foul. It denies righteousness and justice at the core. So we get to the second. There's going to be 12 of these. It's like walking around a clock. In verses 4 through 8 then, he's going to expose the heart of those who seek power. What does it look like? What's going on inside the heart of the one who is seeking power over other people? Who's wanting to be in a position of authority and to take over? Well, first, they're prideful. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked or sin. Actually, the Hebrew there, the word lamp is an interesting word. Can be translated lamp, can be translated the plowing, the work that they do, the ultimate byproduct. Because haughty eyes and a pride heart, the lamp of the wicked or sin, everything they see is tainted with the darkness of sin, or everything they do is ultimately sin. But the one who seeks power is prideful. He doesn't leave much room there. To seek power is to believe that if I have power, I'll be better than everybody else. It's interesting. Secondly, they're hasty. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. Now, this is especially true for the Christian. We are called to rule and reign with Christ, but not yet. And to want human authority is to be pushing the envelope and to say, well, I want now what I'm supposed to have when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. It's haste. It's to say, before the time. Third, they have a disregard for the truth. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Think of any political campaign and the amount of mudslinging and disregard for the truth that goes on. Because that's the nature of seeking power. I'll say whatever needs to be said to get elected. And I won't say certain things because I know I won't get elected. And truth is always sacrificed at that altar of seeking power. Whenever I have to have power, I will bend the truth in order to keep it or to either get it or maintain it. Seven, disregard for others. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Think about the mudslinging that goes on in every campaign. How we have to destroy the character of others. How we've got to challenge their record. How we've got to tear them down. Again, this is across the political spectrum. I don't care what group you're from. Because the lust for, the need for, the drive for, the power will say people are expendable in order to achieve the goal. It's fascinating. And then lastly, they'll become devious and compromising. You see, the way of the guilty is crooked, as opposed to the conduct of the pure. It's upright. Compromising in any circuitous route to get power. And you know, as we looked at a few months ago, you can go back through history and you can look at the ways that leadership has acted deviously in every party, in every administration in our history. Because that's the nature of those who seek authority, who seek power. This is what he's doing. He's exposing the heart of the one who seeks power. And this is heavy for us. Takes us in another place, and it's going to manifest itself, and he's going to repeat this concept twice, always in twisted alliances. Those who seek power will have to make deals with the devil and the distasteful in order to get what they want. We can say it's political action groups. We can say it's those who have some subcommittee, some group that wants this done or that done. And they'll say, oh, sure, I'll come on your team if you'll help me get elected. And, of course, then that's that handing out. And they will make these alliances through this very thing. And Scripture says, you know what? It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. They'll ignore that. They'll say, no, I will make the alliance with the one who's distasteful rather than choose the course of peace because I want power. It's a startling expose, startling insight into the human heart and mind that he brings out in this whole passage. That brings us to the fourth section where he unfolds the fact that those who are seeking power are self-centeredly blind. Because they're looking at themselves and their own goals and their ambitions, they become blind over it. The soul of the wicked desires evil, and so his neighbor has no mercy in his eyes. He becomes unaware of his mercilessness toward those who oppose him. It's easy to paint them in any color you want. It's easy to use all kinds of invective and vitriol. It's easy to go ahead and call them anything we want to call them because we want power. And we become merciless to those who oppose us. And then the following verse, but when a scoffer's punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man's instructed, he's gained knowledge, but they're unable to learn from the sinful failure of others. What is it that we're told? What's that great maxim that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it? And how many of our leaders, if we watch the political system, I don't care if it's in this country or any other country, watch how each system seems to be unable to learn from the failures of others in the past and perpetuate exactly the same disaster. Because we won't be like one who understands, who's willing to be simple and become wise rather than be powerful. And then in 12 through 13, they also are blind to spiritual reality. They're not understanding how these things work. Verses 12 and 13, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. Now, the righteous one is capitalized there. In the Hebrew, it's referring to God himself. That's the concept. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. And whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. They have no concept that as Christ's servants, once they're in office, in any kind of office, they will have to answer for their sin and how they've governed. They're blind to it. I've got a 4-year stretch. I've got a 6-year term. I've got a whatever my term is, and then I'm out of here, and I don't have to worry about the implications. And he says, no, that won't work because the implications are higher. You see, God is the one who's still on the throne, and they're going to have to give an answer. Everyone who seeks power and attains a position will have to give an answer for being in that position and what they did. Everyone, but they're blind to it. How do I know they're blind to it? Because they seem to do things that are so evil. As though it doesn't matter. But it does matter. But they get blind to it. Another thing that grows out of this mindset for those who seek power is that they ultimately will deny justice to some. Justice will be perverted. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. There will be payoffs for political favors. If I can just get it in the right place, if I can just make the prize enough, they'll come around and they'll do what I need to do, and justice will be perverted in the process. He's going to deal with this later on, actually, in Proverbs, and talk about the fact, don't be shocked when you see justice perverted. That's the nature of fallen humanity. That's the reality. Doesn't mean that we should just ignore it. It just means we're not going to get rid of it entirely, and we need to be aware of it. Justice will also be denied this way. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but it's terror to evildoers. Fear of justice because it would include them. Why are our governments not transparent? Because they would be judged as unjust. Because all those who seek power, when we seek power, when we seek authority, when we seek to be the one in the position, we're going to have to hide our own sin because we don't want to be judged the same as everybody else. This is a startling passage. That moves us on to the seventh section in verses 16 through 18. They're oblivious to true justice. And so in verse 16, he starts to unpack what true justice looks like. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Seeking power will eventually lead to death. And in verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. They will suffer all the loss of the things that they have pursued, that they thought power would buy them in this life. And then in verse 18, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. The bestowal of all they sought will be put upon those who were trampled upon when Christ meets out justice finally. But they're oblivious to that true justice. It just doesn't even enter their mindset. They don't think that way. They don't function that way. How do I know that? Look at the mess in every human government. Look at the mess. Because men seek power. And all this will show itself once again. And it's interesting that he brings us back to this same concept of twisted alliances. Not only is it better to live in the corner of a rooftop rather than with an argumentative woman, it's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. It would be better to have nothing than to sell yourself to be joined together with those that are so distasteful in order to gain and maintain power. And those wicked alliances will eventually bring a person down. So the ninth portion, verse 20. Those seeking power as riches will squander it all. Precious treasures and oil are in the wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. They devour all that's put at their disposal. And because they devour it, then they require more and more and more and more to feed the machine, to feed the system. This is the way of human political power. And what a warning to the heart of the Christian to not get wrapped up in seeking power for myself. Very, very careful. And then the 10th section. With verses 21 through 23. Now here's the contrast. This is what the truly righteous look at. And this is how it plays out in contrast. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and righteousness and honor. You want honor, don't worry about getting it from men. Get it from God. And we get honor from God by pursuing righteousness and kindness. By pursuing Him. All the things that people think they will gain politically by seizing power are only a token of the real that comes with those who are Christ's when He bestows His gifts. And secondly, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. The wise, the righteous, they'll seek out the weaknesses and the flaws in these fortresses of the power hungry and bring them to nothing and say, you know what, that's not worth anything. It's foolishness. And I won't go there. And in verse 23, you see, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. They won't engage in word wars in order to gain power because power isn't the goal. So they'll be careful about how they pronounce against themselves and against others and the way that they conduct things in the earthly realm. And so in 24 through 26, he gives us the final description. He kind of brings it all down. Here's what those who seek power look like inwardly. And he uses three simple. Again, prideful. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant. Haughty is the man who acts with arrogant pride. And 25, they're lazy. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. To become a politician isn't labor. It's not the mindset. God says, no, there's a different thing here. And then lastly, all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. They are ravenous. I must have power and I must have more power. And it is the tendency. You see the momentum of it. You see the inclination of the heart as it's unpacked this way. And so then he brings it all to a conclusion in verses 27 through 31. And here's the conclusion. Number one, God will not be manipulated that way. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Nobody can bribe God by claiming religion in order to get what they want, either in the private or the public sector. God will not be manipulated that way. Also, God will judge. A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. The one who really listens, really pays attention to what God has to say, he'll endure. But God will judge all those who are false witnesses, who lie to gain power, who bend the truth and use it any way they want. Arrogance will not endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. The arrogant will not endure. The one who's upright gives thought to, where will this arrogance lead me? It will lead me to God's judgment. I don't want to go there. But the arrogant don't think that way. And God's plan is what will eventually be fulfilled. For you see, there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. There is no political system that will endure against God's cause, because His cause is a greater cause. It's the cause of the redemption of men. And His plan will eventually be fulfilled, no matter what your political bent for or against is. Those in the nations that think they can repress Christianity now, I've got news for them. God's plan will eventually be fulfilled. Those who think they have their own plan, their own program for humanity and in all other countries, I've got news for them. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel that can avail against the Lord. His plan will be completed. And lastly, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. God still rules over all, even today. The horse made ready for battle was a euphemism in Solomon's day for the war machine, the war horse, which had to be specially trained so that it wouldn't recoil in battle and wouldn't be bothered by the noises of battle and could stand all the chaos and all that would go on and not run in fear or be startled by what transpires. Matter of fact, Solomon made huge sums of money out of training war horses and then selling them to other nations. His machine started to crank that out. And you can do all of that. You can build your battle schemes, but ultimately the victory belongs to the Lord. Well, what do we do with all that? What do we do with all that? Am I saying that we shouldn't be involved in the political system? I'm not saying that at all. Am I saying that we shouldn't use our opportunities as we have them to vote for those who will most uphold those things that are closest to biblical values? Of course we should. We've got that opportunity before us. That's part of what we do. What we don't do is seek power. We don't seek power. Because our God is already ruling, and we seek to be ruled by Him rather than to rule others. It's an entirely different mindset. Let's look at these applications. First, Christ's authority reigns over all human authority, even in this present age. It's why in the book of Peter, Peter can tell his readers that they are to pray for the emperor. Who is the emperor when Peter writes that message? Nero. Nero, the worst of the worst. The worst persecutor of Christians there was. And what does Peter say? Get him out of office? Stage a coup? Pray for him. Pray for him. Why? Because Christ rules. Nero doesn't rule. Nero just has his position. But it's Christ who's over all. And that's who I can go to. Even in the face of a Nero, even in the face of a Mao Zedong or a Hitler or anyone else, we can run to the one who holds the heart of these kings in his hand. And we love that and we rest in that and we trust it. We have this wonderful Christ who has gone to his throne. Secondly, much if not all, and I understand this will be controversial for some, much if not all present-day evangelical movements to elect our own or to exert political power betrays an underlying assumption that we can trust ourselves with power more than we can trust God to manage the king's heart properly. It's a lack of faith. We want power because we don't trust God to manage the king's heart well. When we have God's ear in prayer, when we can be about advancing His kingdom, but we don't really trust Him. We don't really believe that He can manage the king's heart. And so we begin to take things into our own hands. We'll overcome. We'll take over. We'll get into power. And we don't recognize the damage that does in our own hearts, what it exposes in our own hearts in this need for power. Third, especially as subjects of Christ's kingdom, we must beware the impulse to seek power and authority in this present age. It is absolutely contrary to the spirit of Christ and humility. Where in Philippians, Christ is exalted on high and given a name above every name because He humbled Himself to obey the Father even unto death. He didn't need to challenge the powers, because that isn't what He's after. He's after hearts, souls, the transformation of lives through His saving grace. Fourth, we need to bear in mind that every human authority will one day be brought down and every injustice righted. Every human authority will be destroyed someday. Every one of them. I love this passage out of Revelation 11. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." This is at the end of things. "That He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth.'" They'll all be brought low. Every human political institution will be brought low. Everyone. Everyone. When Christ comes. Fifth, for the Christian, even our politics must be thought out and considered in the light of the cross. There are no political answers to spiritual problems. Only the cross. Only Christ can change hearts. Only Christ can make men. You know, all sin functions on an economic level. And it is the economic law of demand. Where there is no demand, no one can sell sin. You want to put an end to the sinful trends in society, you have to exterminate the demand for the sin. And that's only done through the gospel and the transformation of hearts and lives through Christ Jesus. There's no other way. It can only be done by changing the heart. When people no longer desire their sin, there's no market. The marketplace dries up. And then lastly, how this ought to make us marvel at Christ. How He rejected earthly power in humility and left power and exaltation to His Father. He didn't need to try and put Himself in any position. He only needed to serve and to obey. It's extraordinary. He's at perfect peace. And I have to remind you of the context. Jesus is born in what is essentially a third world nation. He's born to young, teenage, scared parents who already have a stigma on them because Mary was a virgin. Yeah, all the neighbors really believed that, even though it was true. And he didn't have a machine to try and get together and to help him promote his ministry. He just ministered. All the stuff was against him. His cousin gets murdered in a flippant act by a debauched king because of a sensual dance of a teenage girl. How do you make sense out of that? The other, when he was born, one king tried to slaughter him, and the children in the villages around were all killed, and they had to flee to another nation before they could come back. All of these things are in just stark opposition. The religious authorities are all messed up between Sadduceeism and Pharisaism. You've got all this weird mixture of the Essenes out in the desert and the ascetics doing all sorts of other things. There's all kinds of syncretism going on all around him. The nation is ruled by the Roman despot machine. People are being crucified and killed and murdered in their homes. And what does Jesus do? He preaches the gospel and then he dies for our sin. He humbles himself before the Father and triumphs over everything. And then he calls us to the same thing. Would we triumph in this life, then let us walk humbly with our God. And we'll know power that is unafraid of any political system or any politician. And instead, trust ourselves fully to the one who has made us for his own glory and has saved us from our sin. There's something contrary to the world. There's something otherworldly and transcendent. Father, I thank you for the challenge of a passage like this, because it's not the norm. It's not the way we think naturally. And I'm astounded at how boldly and powerfully you confront these concepts. I know for myself, Lord, when I am fearful, what I want is power. I hate powerlessness. It frightens me. And in every circumstance where I have been powerless in life, by your great grace, you have always proven later to be so merciful, and by your sovereign hand to be leading me through those moments. But I forget so often how perfectly you love us and care for us and tend us and meet us, so that we can trust you with the power and not try to seize it for ourselves. Lord, give us wisdom. We live in a strange age. And as Christians in this present society, we have unique opportunities to interact with the political system in ways most nations have never known throughout human history. We need to know how to do that carefully, cautiously, righteously, without compromise. And Lord, to be guarded against the drive, the impulse, the sinful thing within us that would try to seize power and authority. Because ultimately it simply says we don't trust you. Renew our hearts in the majesty and the wonder of Christ and his kingship. And may we serve you there above all things. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stand if you would. We'll sing our final hymn, 259. Thank you. God bless you. You're dismissed.